Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just to remind you that we are going through the book of Corinthians. We find ourselves in verse 10. Today we will complete verse 10 with the last gift that's mentioned there. And then next week we will talk about how to discover your spiritual gift. And we'll focus then on verse 11, since these gifts come from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has already decided what gift that you have. But it's very important that you know your spiritual gift and that you use it in the church, because that's what it's for, to build up the church, the body of Christ. Now, we've already looked at the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, the working of miracles, prophecy, and the discerning of spirits. And now we're looking at tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And I just remind you that when you come to 1 Corinthians 12, he gives this list and he doesn't elaborate on it. In fact, the only gift that he elaborates on is tongues in chapter 14. And so I'm going to say a lot of things about that gift today. And we'll say, of course, more when we get to chapter 14. But again, for today, we're looking at the last part of verse 10. And we have to ask the question just straight off, what is the gift of tongues? Well, the gift of tongues was the Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language unlearned by the speaker. Unlearned by the speaker, a supernatural Spirit-given ability. And what is the interpretation of tongues? Well, it's the Spirit-given ability to understand the foreign language spoken without learning the language. So on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles spoke, and it was one at a time, of course. Peter is the one that we note there in chapter 2 speaking. It says of the people that they were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. So that was the interpretation. And at the same time, Peter was speaking in their language. And he had never learned their language. He was a Galilean. In fact, when Jesus was taken away and was arrested and going through the court that they took him through, he's out there warming his hands at the fire, and they say that you're one of his. And then they said this, your speech gives you away. And you can think about that. I mean, you meet certain people and they have a certain accent on their voice and you can almost tell where they're from, right? People that come from more up north, starting at Georgia and going up, you can hear that. My family is from Alabama and they do have that twang. I'm a Floridian. I was born here. So I have the whatever Floridian ring that has with it. But here, as we look at this morning and we focus in on these two definitions, we need to understand that both of these were part of the early church. This was part of the age of the apostles. And for our study this morning, there are really five things that I want to focus in on. First are what tongues are. Secondly, what tongues are not. Third, what the purpose of tongues were for. Four, what process tongues went to follow when used. And then last, I ask the question, has tongues ceased? Now, I just want to tell you that in all of my years leading up to getting saved at 19 and having been in the church a few times, I had never heard about the gift of tongues. I didn't know what that was. The brother who led me to the Lord, he was attending a charismatic church. He took me to the church with him, which is something naturally you do when someone leads you to the Lord. And I experienced what that was all about. And that was certainly an eye-opener. In fact, I thought it was very interesting that when they had their little prayer time at the end, they had a room set up to the side, and they were saying that if, you know, you want to receive the gift of speaking in tongues, or if you've given your life to Christ — I didn't know what the tongues part was, but I had given my life to Christ the night before. So I went in that room, and I didn't know what was going to happen. I'd never been anything like that, and I had a counselor talk to me and told him I got saved the night before. And from that point, he proceeded to get me to speak in tongues. Now, you have to get — I didn't understand any of this stuff, and I didn't know what he was trying to do. Couldn't figure out how come he wasn't all excited about the fact I just got saved the night before. We're talking about a heavy metal rock and roll or drug sex rock and roll, you know, jerk that I was, that the Lord saved me. Of course, they didn't know all that. But they proceeded to do all of that, and for about 3 months or so, I've got entangled into that web, and I had an older gentleman pretty much set me straight on all those issues, and I was very appreciative of him doing that. I left that church went and found another church where that wasn't going on, and began to attend there, began to grow in the Lord. But over time, I wanted to find out more about this gift. I wanted to study this. And, you know, as I said early on, as we talked about this, that I'm a cessationist. And a cessationist basically is someone who believes that there are some gifts that have ceased. And I'll just tell you straight up, I believe that this gift ceased. And I'm going to give you some evidence of that, historical church evidence showing you. And not only that, we're going to look at one of the passages that are found in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where he talks about tongues will cease. And we're going to look at that and see what exactly that means. But for now, let's talk about what tongues are. It's clear in the New Testament that the true gift of tongues was first a known language. It was a known language. That's very clear in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came and they began to speak in these languages that people understood what they were saying. Again, you have the gift of languages or tongues, and then you have the gift of the interpretation of tongues. All that was going on at the same time. But what you have going on when you get to the early church, and this is going on like here in 1 Corinthians, there must have been both of them going on for them to function. When you get into chapter 14, he's going to give some rules about this, that if there is no interpreter, then there is not to be the functioning of this gift. Because the purpose with that and the purpose with all the gifts is that the gifts are for the edification of the church. They are to build up the church, build up the body of Christ, first starting with the local church. That's how we grow. We do our part in the fellowship and we grow. And not only just in number, but we grow internally. We begin to grow spiritually. But the word tongues, glossa, it always referred to a known language. It can also refer to the physical member, the tongue. But for the most part, when it's used in speaking, it refers to a known language. Even Webster's dictionary would define tongues as a language, as well as the scriptures. Over in 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal." Notice he's talking about the tongues or the languages of men and the languages of angels. The only language I know of angels is when they took on a human form, they spoke a human language. And people understood it from whom they had the encounter with that angel. But if you'll notice there, it mentions languages, languages of men. Over in Revelation 7:9, it says, "After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues," or languages, "standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So you have these people. I believe that this is the rapture in chapter 7. They're raptured. They're standing before the throne of God. "A great multitude which no one could count came out of every tribe, every nation, every peoples, every languages." Makes more sense to understand it as a known language than to say, well, they came from areas where there was gibberish going on. That wouldn't make any sense. Chapter 11, verse 9 of Revelation says, "Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations." And here it's talking about the two witnesses that rise up in chapter 11. They will eventually be killed. They will lie in the street. And this is what it's talking about. They'll leave their bodies in the streets for 3.5 days. They will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. That's strange, because you couldn't have that go on today. But they hated these two witnesses. And the reason why is because they were preaching the gospel. And Israel first they preached to, Gentiles they preached to as well, but they primarily came for the Jews. But we notice here, just in a few passages, and the word glossa is a language that we're talking about. And that's what we're saying when we're talking about what tongues are. They are a known language. We would also say that the gift of tongues was a foreign language. It was the Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language that had not been learned by the speaker. That's what I was pointing out a few moments ago. And there's only three occasions where this occurs in the book of Acts, because that's where you first see it. You see it in Acts chapter 2. So let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And this is the day of Pentecost. This is the day when people from all the nations had arrived into Jerusalem. The apostles had been told to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They chose Matthias to replace Judas. Judas had betrayed the Lord. He went out and hung himself, committed suicide. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Interesting, they translated it tongues in verse 11 when they had translated the same word in verse 6 as language, verse 8 as language. And it says that they were all continued in amazement, verse 12. They were greatly perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. And of course, Peter stands up and explains to them what is taking place. But this is the first occasion of this. The second occasion of this is in Acts chapter 10. Let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have here this occurring at a man named Cornelius's house, a man named Cornelius. If you look in verse 44 of chapter 10, and this, of course, is after Peter had been summoned. Peter was in a trance or a vision earlier in chapter 10. And in that vision, he had to be taught an object lesson that God is impartial. He did that by having a sheet of food come down and telling him to rise up and eat. And in this sheet, where all this food was unclean animals that they were told and taught not to eat. And all of a sudden, now Peter's told to eat it. And he says, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched my mouth. And the Lord says, what I've cleansed, don't call it unclean. And then a few moments later, some men arrive from Cornelius inquiring about him. And he had already been told that two men were there inquiring about him. So he goes back to Cornelius' house. And to make the long story short, he shares the gospel. He preaches the gospel. And it says there in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to whom to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay there for a few days. Now notice that you had the Jews present to witness this. That is very important for them to understand that the Gentiles had received the same Holy Spirit that they had received. And a third place that we find this, of course, is in chapter 19. Let me have you to turn to chapter 19. Verse 1 says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So you find a third occurrence of this. These are the only occurrences that you find in the book of Acts, by the way. Jews are present when Gentiles have the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur. But let's talk about, before we say more, what tongues are not, because this is where the confusion comes. And this is where we hear in modern day times what we would call an unintelligible language, gibberish. Now, tongues are not an unintelligible language. As we just saw in the book of Acts, we saw them hearing in their own language. Gibberish is not a language. You can't understand gibberish. I mean, we do this with our kids. We speak in this gibberish to them, and we're doing that to make them laugh. We're doing that to make them happy. But they don't understand what you're saying, and you don't understand what you're saying, and it means absolutely nothing more than just that. But yet when we bring this stuff into the church, I believe that it becomes problematic. Because what happens when we bring it into the church, number one, at least in the churches I've seen, now it may be occurring differently in others, but a few churches that I saw it occur, it was all happening at one time. That's problematic because Scripture says it was to be one at a time. Secondly, there was not an interpreter. Scripture says that there has to be an interpreter. Third, women were doing it. Scripture says women can't do it. Fourth, prophecy or preaching was to be the most prominent gift in the church. So that when people came in, when you had believers come in, they would hear the word of God, be instructed, be exalted by the word of God. But if an unbeliever came in and they heard the preaching of the word, then their hearts are exposed. They hear the gospel and they fall down before you saying that God's among you. But if they hear tongue speaking going on or gibberish, they're going to say, you're mad. You're crazy. What is this? It's funny, we were talking about this last Sunday after church. A church that I was involved in planning some years ago, we specifically put on the sign that it was a non-charismatic church because we didn't have any denominational name in our name. And previously, there had been a church meeting in that building before we bought it. That was a charismatic church. So we felt, because we were called Changed by Grace Community Church, again, nothing in the name to indicate to tell you what the church was about, we put on there that we were a non-charismatic church. And at least you got that much. I guess if you wanted to find out more, you had to come inside. But again, there was a purpose for that. We're trying to make it clear because we did have some people that stopped by thinking that we were like the previous church. And of course, we invite anybody to come in and stay. And some did and some didn't because they were looking for that experience. But the gift of tongues was always the speaking of an intelligible language, not gibberish. When you think of a foreign language to the hearer, that was really part of the ecstasy of the Greco-Roman world. One commentator says this, at the time of the Corinthian church, the Greco-Roman world had a multitude of gods. In their worship of these gods, it was common for a person to go into ecstasy, which literally means to go out of oneself. They would go into an unconscious state where all kinds of psychic phenomena would occur. They believed that when they were in an ecstatic trance, they actually left their bodies, ascended into space, connected up to whatever deity they were worshiping, and would begin to commune with that deity. They would begin to speak the language of the gods. This was a common practice in their culture. In fact, the term used in 1 Corinthians to refer to speaking in tongues, glosles lalein, was not invented by Bible writers. It was a term used commonly in the Greco culture to speak of the pagan language of the gods that occurred while the speaker was in ecstatic trance. And this language of the gods was always gibberish, end quote. And so when we're saying that what tongues are and what tongues are not, nowhere in Scripture does it advocate this being gibberish. In fact, it could be in chapter 14, and we'll know when we get there, the play of the terms that he uses. It seems like when he uses tongues, plural, versus tongues, singular, that he's indicating to us one of them is gibberish and one of them is not. And as I said, we get there, we'll point some more of that out. But let me also say what tongues are not. They are not a personal, private prayer language. This is the number one thing that I hear a lot. In fact, in his book, Speaking in Tongues and Its Significance for the Church, Larry Christensen, he writes, quote, "One speaks in tongues for the most part in his private devotions. This is by far its most important use and value," end quote. Well, I beg to differ with that. As I said, 1 Corinthians 14:1-2, tongues, we find there, first of all, tongue is singular, which could have reference to the gibberish of the pagans, because he begins to go off into the problems with this. When the apostles on the day of Pentecost spoke in tongues, as I said, everyone heard them in their own language. In 1 Corinthians 14:14, Paul says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." If you'll notice there, tongue is singular. It's not tongues. Spirit could be translated breath because it's the Greek word pneuma. It's a neutered term which is used for the Holy Spirit, but it's also used to speak of the wind or to speak of breath. And so he could be referring to a human spirit here. He could be saying that when I pray in gibberish, my breath prays. I'm just speaking in the air. That's what he could be saying, because this is not a known language. In his book, More of God, Joe Marino writes, "Fortunately, God does not leave us to wonder what it means to pray in the spirit." 1 Corinthians 14:14, Paul says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." Clearly then, according to Paul, he says, to pray in the spirit, or when the spirit prays, is to pray in an unknown tongue, and our understanding is unfruitful. We don't understand what the words mean. Then why do it? If you don't understand what the words means, where's the edification for the church? We're to do all things orderly. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, prophecy is to be prominent, preaching of the word. And even with the preaching, they weren't all to do it at the same time, one at a time. When it came to speaking in tongues, one at a time, not all at the same time. Why? So that there could be edification. But again, if there is no interpretation, then it lacks edification, and it was not to be done. And so when we talk about this personal, private prayer language, we really can't find support for that, especially with the next one. Tongues is not unintelligible praying. Nowhere in Scripture do we have an illustration of unintelligible praying or praying in tongues. In fact, Jesus told the disciples when they prayed, they were not to use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And the word vain repetitions, it's bata legeo. Bata legeo. Legeo means to speak. Bata is not even a word. It's what we would call an onomatopoetic word. An onomatopoetic word would be like we would say a plane goes whoosh. The whoosh is the onomatopoetic word. Or we say a zipper goes zip. The zip is the onomatopoetic word. So when we're talking about vain repetition, we're not to come to the Lord in this unintelligible praying going bata, bata, bata. That's what the word means. And that's what he's saying not to do. Do you understand bata? No, it's not a word. It's gibberish. When Jesus went into the garden to pray, he didn't talk in an heavenly language. When deity communed with deity, it was in a language that was clear. And when Jesus stood by the grave of Lazarus, he prayed before he raised him from the dead. John heard every word of that prayer and wrote it down exactly as he said it. It was clear and intelligible. And so when you look at John 17, that is the intimate prayer between Jesus and the Father. It's all clear. Translated beautifully into English from the original language. The point is that there is no biblical evidence whatsoever of a private prayer language. We are to pray in an intelligible, understandable way. As I said, all the prayers that are recorded in the Old and the New Testament are in an intelligible language that you and I can read. We have no example of praying in tongues. So we have to get then to what I call the purpose. And as I've been saying, that if you understand the purpose of the gift, then that helps you understand if the gift is in operation. Now, we talked about discernment last week, and discernment is always needed. God's people always need discernment, but yet there are some people within the fellowship that have the gift of discernment. They have the ability to see through the false, to see through people. That's very helpful. But we also talk about with these temporary sign gifts that we've been seeing here in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, yet there are some permanent edifying gifts there. But of the temporary sign gifts, like miracles and healings and tongues and the interpretation of tongues, they all had a specific purpose. They all share a same common purpose, yet tongues has more added to it. And this, by far, is one of the most important issues when it comes to tongues speaking in the church, or tongues speaking for Israel, because it was a judgment on Israel. In 1 Corinthians 14, 21, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28. He says, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord.'" Here it is in Isaiah 28. "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people to whom he said, 'This is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they will not hear.'" And they didn't, did they? I mean, that's what you find in the book of Acts. At one point, Paul finally turns to the Gentiles. And he said he was going to turn to the Gentiles and give them the gospel, because the Jews kept rejecting the gospel that he was preaching. And you remember his custom was that when he went into a city, he went where? To the synagogue of the Jews, because salvation was of the Jews. He was told to go to the Jews first. But as I said, they kept rejecting the word of God. They kept rejecting the gospel. So he turned to the Gentiles. So in this prophecy to Israel, God was saying, "Israel, I have spoken to you in clear words, but you have not listened to me. Therefore, as a sign confirming your unbelief, I will begin to speak to you in a language that you will not be able to understand." And the gift of tongues was part of God's judicial act of telling Israel that he was turning aside from her to the church. He offered the Israelites the kingdom, but they refused it. They had refused and executed their king, their long-awaited Messiah. And as a judicial sign of Israel's violation, God spoke to his people with other tongues and other lips. And so the gift of tongues had a primary significance to Israel. Once God's judgment had fallen on Israel, the gift of tongues would have no significance at all. God's judicial act then came in 70 A.D., when Titus Vespasian, the Roman conqueror, swept down and he destroyed Jerusalem. And the gift of tongues, which was assigned to unbelieving Israel of his judgment against them, came to an end because it was no longer needed. There was no point for it any further. And so first we would say that its purpose was a sign to unbelievers, or a judgment to Israel. The second one is a sign to unbelievers. And a sign actually points to something. Tongues were designed to point to God's activity among his people. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." It was a sign to unbelievers. And again, when you go back to the purpose of these temporary gifts, it was to authenticate the message, and it was to authenticate the messenger. Why did you need to do that? Because there was no completed Bible. How do we affirm people today? Well, we take our Bible and we look at the Word of God, and we look at what they're saying. We hear what they're saying. We search the scriptures to see if what they're saying is true. This is what the Bereans did when Paul preached to them. They searched the Old Testament scriptures, which they had. A few New Testament letters had floated around. But you and I have a complete Bible, Old and New Testament. We can go to the Bible. We can evaluate a person based upon what they're saying with the Bible. You don't have a need for signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Again, its purpose was different. This point of those early sign gifts was to authenticate the message and the messenger. And in the case of tongues, it was to be a time of judgment. Now, a third purpose that we would say, not only a judgment to Israel and a sign to unbelievers, but also we see the coming of the Holy Spirit in the three passages that we looked at. We looked at Acts chapter 2, we looked at Acts 10, we looked at Acts 19. And in all three of those passages, it indicated the Holy Spirit's arrival. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 2, they were told to wait in the upper room for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they did. And then the Holy Spirit came. And then these other occasions with the Gentiles mixed in with this and the Jews present and the Jews seeing that the Gentiles received the very same thing that the Jews received. So this was the coming of the Spirit. This was also an indicator of the revelation of God. As we said in these gifts, and especially in the sign gifts, this was a communication of revelation. Listen to what they said in Acts 2:11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they're hearing in their own language about the work of God. And I would just have to say, by context, it was obviously about salvation. It was about Christ. It was about him going to the cross. Because you read what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, and he condemns the entire nation for crucifying their Messiah. And that's what he preached on that day. And so it had a lot to do with that. Now, I mentioned earlier that there was a process to be followed, and that is found in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. So let me have you take your Bible and turn to chapter 14 and look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. So he says there that two or three at the most could speak, but only in turn, and there must be an interpreter. And then he says in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So he tells us there that the process is two or three at the most, but only in turn. So not all at the same time. So if you've ever been into a charismatic Pentecostal church and they're all doing it at the same time, and let's just assume the gift is in operation today. Let's just assume the gift has not ceased. And you walk in and you hear them all doing it at the same time. They violated 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 27. Secondly, as you're sitting there observing all of this and probably standing there in amazement, you've got one foot going out the door and the other foot still at the pew. You don't know if you want to run or cry or bow out or go through a foxhole or what, because this might have been your first experience with this. It says then there must be an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, they shouldn't be doing this. So it wasn't to be done. If you look over at verse 34, it says here that the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And let's take the context of what he's saying here, because the entire context of chapter 14 is tongues. So he's saying only men are to speak in tongues and prophesy, not the women. Women were not to do this. Just like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about women are not to be pastors. They are not to exercise authority over the men in the church. And as he says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is telling us that this is a tradition among all the churches, not just the church at Corinth. It included the other churches. Now, let me have you to go to chapter 13. Let me have you to go to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. And let's ask the question, has tongues ceased? Because I am indicating to you that they have. But look at chapter 13 and verse 8. This is the love chapter. It's interesting that it falls between chapter 12, which listed the gifts that we looked at, those nine gifts. And then in chapter 14, it mentions tongues again and talks about its abuse. So right between that is a chapter on love. And so that tells me that what should be behind the gifts is love. What should motivate the gifts is love. If the point is to love the brethren, love the fellowship, then this is part of its edification. This is part of its purpose to build up the body of Christ. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So you have these different words that are used here. Prophecy, it says, will fail. Knowledge will vanish away. So you have fail and vanish away. It's the same word, kartageo, and it means to be made inoperative. But then when it says tongues, it uses a different word, pao. Pao means to stop, to cease. So, prophecy and knowledge will be made inoperative. Tongues will stop. But that still doesn't help us, does it? That's where you have to go into the different voices that are used in Greek. In Greek, you have different voices with the verbs. You have a passive voice, an active voice, a middle voice. And so when you look at this, the passive voice is used when it's referring to the stopping or the ceasing of prophecy and knowledge. And the rule of grammar states that when a passive verb is in a sentence, is that the subject receives the action. So in the case of prophecy and knowledge, something will act upon them and cause them to stop. And what is that that's going to act upon them? Well, he goes on to say, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So he's just mentioned prophecy. And coming along with this is knowledge. So he's saying that this perfect thing, when it comes, it will cause prophecy and knowledge to stop. And of course, you have to ask, what is the perfect thing? And that's not my point this morning to look at that. But I would just suffice it to say the perfect thing is the eternal state. Because in the millennium, you have prophecy and knowledge returning. But when it comes to tongues, it's much different. None of this is true. A different voice is used. The voice that, or the verb that says tongues will cease is in the middle voice. And there are differences between active, passive, and middle. Active, the subject is causing the action. Passive, the subject is receiving the action. When we talk about the middle voice, we're talking about this being reflexive. If we were to talk about English, and there's not a middle voice in English, but if you gave this example, for example, of the middle voice, and you said you were using a ball and you said, I hit myself. That would be middle. If you said passive, you'd say the ball hit me. If you said active, I hit the ball. All three cases you had the ball. One, you hit it. Secondly, the other one hit you. The third one is that you hit yourself. That's middle. So in the Greek middle voice, it's indicating that the subject is acting upon itself. The middle voice also indicates an intense action on the part of the subject. So literally verse 8 is saying this, tongues will stop by themselves. Tongues will stop by themselves. That's the meaning of the middle voice that you give to the verb pao. And in the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It uses that middle form of pao 15 times to translate the Hebrew word that means to complete, to stop, or to finish. So we have some examples on it. So it has some finality. And so the reflexive middle voice gives the idea that it ends all by itself. And when you begin to look into church history, that's what you see. Let me show you. What do we learn from church history? Well, church history records that the gift of tongues ceased in the apostolic age. The first revival of tongues, get this, within the confines of the evangelical church of Jesus Christ since the apostolic age was in 1901. Where has it been for 1800 years? Because all of church history indicates it stopped. But 1800 years later, it starts again. That's not what the middle voice means when it talks about pao. That's not what it means. So does 1 Corinthians 13:8 say tongues will cease and then start up again? No. They cease never to begin again. Their purpose was accomplished. And again, the purpose, primary purpose, was a judicial sign of judgment to Israel. The significant obscurity of tongues in the writings of the early church fathers gives us that information. So we would say the post-apostolic fathers, post meaning after the apostles. After you had them in the church, these church leaders, they lived immediately after the apostolic age. And if you study the writings, you discover something very significant, that they don't discuss the gift of tongues. I'll give you an example of this. You had Cleon Rogers. He was a scholar and a missionary. He wrote this. It's significant that the gift of tongues is nowhere alluded to, hinted at, or even found in any writings of the post-apostolic fathers. You don't find it in any of them. So you take, for example, Clement of Rome. Look how early we're talking about. Lived AD 88 to 97. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians in AD 95, discussing their spiritual problems. He didn't mention tongues because apparently that gift had already ceased by then. So it wasn't even an issue by AD 95. And as I said, 1901, it shows up. Take Justin Martyr. He lived from AD 100 to 165. He was a great church father who traveled throughout the churches. He wrote many things defending Christianity, but he never mentioned tongues. He made a list of spiritual gifts, but he did not include the gift of tongues. Why? Because by that time it had already ceased. You take Origen. He lived from 185 to 253. He was a widely read scholar without equal in the minds of some. In all the volumes that he wrote, there is no mention of tongues. And in his apologetic against Celsus, he explicitly argued that the signs of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian exercised any of the ancient prophetical gifts. Christendom lived from AD 347 to 407, perhaps the greatest of all the ancient Christian writers. In his homily on 1 Corinthians, he makes the following comment on chapter 12. Listen to this. This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. Wow. So his homilies on 1 Corinthians, he comes to chapter 12. This is an obscure place. Very obscure. Because this gift ceased. You take Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. He made the following comment on Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. He said, in the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues. These were signs adapted to the time. For there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. So the greatest theologians of the ancient church considered the gift of tongues a remote practice. And by the 4th century, they didn't understand what it was anymore. But as I said, 1901, they show up. Where have they been for 1800 years? That's problematic. I never hear anybody discuss this. Well, let's look at these occurrences since then. You could go outside mainline Christianity and you could take two heretics, was Montanus and Tertullian. During the period of the early church fathers, the only people in the church who were reported to have spoken in tongues were the followers of Montanus and Tertullian. In the middle of the second century, Montanus, who was a pagan priest, had been recently converted to Christianity, and he announced to everyone that he was the spokesman for the Holy Spirit. And believing that Christ was soon going to set up the kingdom with his headquarters in his hometown of Phrygia, he tried to justify speaking in tongues as an occurrence of the end of the age. And he was accompanied by two female priestesses, Prisca and Maximilla, who also spoke in ecstatic speech. How did the church respond to them? Well, they were thrown out of the church and treated as heretics. You take Tertullian. Tertullian was a disciple of Montanus. He advocated speaking in tongues as well. He lived from 150 to 222 A.D. And there are other occasions of tongues or ecstatic speech during this period, but not in Christianity. Tongues were characteristics of pagan activities, like the priestesses of Delphi or the pagan witch doctors or various seers, but they were not present in Christianity. After Montanus and Tertullian, the next eruption of tongues wasn't until the late 17th century, where you had the commissars of Cervene. The gift of ecstatic utterance was claimed by this group that was persecuting Protestants, by a group of persecuted Protestants, where they were found in France during this time. This is around 1685. And they believed that their little children, who knew only the local dialect, were able to speak in perfect French in a trance. One of my kids used to tell us that he knew French and that he knew Spanish. I would, really, where did you learn this from? Let me hear it. And then I'll let you hear my French and my Spanish, which is non-existent. So they were discredited. And one of the reasons why they were discredited, because their night raids and military reprisals against their enemies. So they're out there advocating speaking in tongues while they're killing their enemies. So that was pretty interesting. So they were rejected. Plus, not only that, their prophecies went unfulfilled. If you were living in the days of Deuteronomy 18 and you said you were a prophet and you spoke about an event that was going to take place and it didn't happen, Israel was told not to listen to you. Israel was also told to kill you, put you to death because you're a false prophet. That's what they did to false prophets during those times. Look at what we have going on today. A lot of false prophets. Well, around 1731, there was an extremist of the Roman Catholic reformers called the Jansenists. They were holding night meetings at their leader's tomb, in which they supposedly spoke in ecstatic languages. You had the Shakers, were the followers of Mother Ann Lee, who lived from 1736 to 1784. She regarded herself as the female equivalent of Jesus Christ. God in a female body. Yes, it goes from bizarre to totally weird. She founded the first Shaker community in America in New Lebanon, New York. She claimed that she had received a revelation from God that sexual intercourse was corrupt even within marriage. And so to teach her followers to mortify the flesh and to resist temptation, she would institute a practice where the men and women would dance together nude while they spoke in tongues. You think that's going to curb your sinful passions? I don't think so. Then you had the Irvingites. Around 1830, Edward Irving started a little group in London known as the Irvingites, and this group began to speak in tongues, but again was soon discredited for several reasons. Their revelations would contradict Scripture. Their prophecies went unfulfilled. Their supposed healings were followed by death. And there were rumors of immorality, and some of the leading members were accused of fraud. So all the groups that supposedly spoke in tongues were not part of genuine Christianity. And at the start of the 20th century, however, you have speaking in tongues moving into mainline Christianity. Again, the first occurrence is 1901, where it had been for 1800 years. Then you study church history. Church history reveals that it apparently has stopped because there was no mentioning of it. Very obscure, coming to chapter 12. But again, let's talk about mainline Christianity and talk about Pentecostalism. Because it was here in 1901 at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, where this shows up. Agnes Osman had received what she called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was accompanied by ecstatic utterances. It became very prominent in the holiness movement of the church in America by 1906. It came to Azusa Street in L.A., California. And out of these two events in 1901 and 1906 grew the mainline Pentecostal denominations that many of our brothers and sisters are part of. I remember one time a brother getting involved in this, and we talked about it, and it just wasn't going anywhere. And I asked him, I said, would you read this book then for me? We'll talk about it after you read it, but would you read this book? I gave him Hank Hanegraaff's book, Christianity in Crisis, and he read it. And when he finished reading it, he left the church. Because it has in there verbatim quotes from the Word of Faith movement, the TBN movement, and the tongues movement, the signs and the wonders, all this that we usually hear about on that channel. And it did a very honest critique. Another book called The Agony of Deceit, which was edited by Michael Horton, has several authors in there. All of these men approached some of the mainline Pentecostal leaders, met with them behind closed doors, showed them the evidence, asked them to recant. They did not recant. They said, so we're going to go public. And that's when they released the book, The Agony of Deceit. If you've been following that movement at any time in your life, you find that you have many questions with it. And especially when it comes to the gifts. But as I said, we need to apply some understanding here. And the understanding, as I said, you look at the verb pao in the middle voice and saying that tongues are going to stop. And then you look at church history and you see that they stopped. But then you look at modern church history and what do you find? Starting back up. Goes totally against the terms, totally against the middle voice in Greek that's used in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Goes totally against church history, indicating that this is some strange phenomena. Nothing occurring in any of the list of the gifts. When you go to Romans 12, it doesn't show up in that list. Neither does healings or miracles. Why? Because these were temporary sign gifts. And then, of course, you have the charismatic movement. In 1960 in Van Nuys, California, this movement began in an Episcopal church. It has hit all denominations. You have tongue-speaking Baptists, tongue-speaking Catholics, tongue-speaking Charismatics, Methodists, Lutheran, and the list goes on and on. But it has had a major impact on Christianity. And I will be quick to say, and sad to say, not in a positive way. Hasn't had a positive impact. In fact, what it has brought in many cases is just confusion. And it's brought a division in the body of Christ because you have people that believe they have this gift versus people who believe the gift ceased. But yet the people who believe that the gift ceased are given this feeling and this notion that they don't have everything. That God only gave certain things to them and He gave everything else to the other group. But yet Scripture says we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So how does that work out? We have everything that we need. A lot of times, even when we pray, we're asking God for things we already have. God, I pray for wisdom. You already have it. You just need to pray that you appropriate it. You talk about your spiritual gift. Many times, most Christians don't even know what their gift is. And so they don't do anything. And they think, you know, running something in Sunday school is a spiritual gift. And don't get me wrong, I believe that there are some people, obviously, that are in leadership that do have the gift for it and know that they have the gift for it and are right there where they need to be. But you certainly wouldn't want a pastor who doesn't have the gift of preaching, would you? I think we've all heard a few of them. It's like one person said to the preacher after he heard him, he said, were you sent or did you just went? Because he was questioning whether he was truly called to preach. And it's like Spurgeon said, there was one gentleman that when he preached and he went up in the pulpit, he preached so eloquently as if he should never come out of the pulpit. But when he wasn't in the pulpit, he lived such an ungodly life that indicated he should never be in the pulpit at all. So you have some of them. So I point all this out to you to show you that the true gift of tongues is not something that has gone on throughout history. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:8, said that this biblical gift of tongues would cease. It did. There's no good reason to believe it has come back. So we have to ask another question. What then is going on? Here's the first thing I believe that's going on. Learn behavior. You find it very interesting that, say, someone here in Florida speaking in tongues versus someone speaking in Alabama or New York or Texas or California speaking in tongues, they have a very similar dialect. Very similar dialect. if this is supposed to be a gift and unique, wouldn't it be different for each person? That's just what I would ask. So I think a lot of times it's learned behavior. In fact, going back to the gentleman that had me in the prayer room and trying to get me to speak in tongues, I'm hearing this go on in here, so I'm hearing it. I'm learning it. And all of a sudden I did it. And he thought I got the baptism of the Spirit because I spoke in this language, non-language actually. And he was all excited. But see, that theology doesn't even fly either, because Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not his. I got the Holy Spirit the night before when I got saved. And so to say that by speaking in this gibberish that all of a sudden I get the Holy Spirit, that doesn't fit biblical theology. Because you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You can't say, 1 Corinthians 12:3, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So that would be a problem. So what's going on? I believe learned behavior. Second, I believe an abuse of the gift. That's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 14. They were abusing the gift. They weren't doing it the way it should have been done. They weren't doing it one at a time. They didn't have an interpreter. They just did it. That was an abuse. Also, lack of instruction. I go back to my early years, never hearing about this, not knowing anything about this. So you know what? After I became a preacher, I decided that I should be preaching about this too. Listen, if you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to cover stuff like this as well. And it should be taught. You shouldn't have to wait to leave a church and go visit another church where it's going on to learn about it. And as I would say, to go to another church where it's going on, you're going to hear all the reasons for it and no reasons against it. Some call this a missionary gift. And I would say this, if this is a missionary gift, then why do missionaries have to learn languages? If this is a gift that everybody has, then they wouldn't have to learn the languages. They could go off into a foreign country and they could speak a language that they never learned. They could preach the gospel in a language they never learned. You know, many translators, when they go off to some of these countries, they go through Wycliffe Bible Translators or some of these other organizations. Some of them, they can't translate a Bible into the language of the people because they don't even know the language of the people. And so they have to spend a lot of time among them and learning from them what their language is and what they mean by certain terms that they use. So we're talking about learned behavior, abuse of the gift, lack of instruction, say satanic counterfeit. Satan can do anything to lead you away from Christ, lead you away from God. And I believe this is one of the things he's done in many cases in some of the churches. There have been churches that have split over this issue. You think that's of God? Because the whole church won't adopt a theology of tongue speaking, then those who are for it leave. Or they stay and they make the others leave. And you got a church split now. But also counterfeit. Satan does these counterfeits. You are in these churches where this is going on. You hear this. It's a counterfeit. So how should we respond to this? What should be our response? Well, I believe we should respond in love. Because, you know, you can get on your bandwagon and you can choose the hill that you're going to die on, which may be this one. And you can alienate a lot of people in the process. And when I was meeting with my friend and trying to get him to understand this, I was alienating him. That's when I decided to give him the book and not say anything else to him. Because I didn't want to keep alienating. I wanted to keep the conversation going. But he wasn't receiving it because he's hearing something totally different from what he's hearing in his church. So, okay, now you're not hearing it from me. Listen to what's here. And like I said, the good thing about the book is it has verbatim quotes and it's footnoted where these quotes came from. So you can go to the source. These people are making these statements. Let's go to the source. Let's go to the audio. Let's hear it. And with internet today, you can do that, right? Very easily. Second way I believe we should respond is by teaching, which is what we're doing this morning. And no, we didn't decide that today we would just speak on the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. because we want to teach on this. No, we're teaching on this because this is where we are in 1 Corinthians 12:10. And when you teach expositionally through the Bible, that's what you do. When you're done, you go to whatever else is next. Right? And what's the next verse? Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So there's where we'll be next week. Week after that, we'll be talking about the body itself, beginning at verse 12. And we'll continue on through verse 12. Guess what? When we're done with chapter 12, we'll go to chapter 13. And then 14, and 15, and 16, then we're done. But that's what you do when you teach expositionally through a book of the Bible. You don't have to pick and choose your subjects. They're already picked for you. Just go through the Scripture. Let me leave you with this quote right here. Joseph Dillon. He says, "We must not make the tragic mistake of teaching the experience of the apostles, but rather we must experience the teaching of the apostles." I like that. The experience of the apostles is found in the transitional book of Acts, while the teaching of the apostles is set forth clearly in the epistles, which are our guide for our Christian experience today. And when you encounter someone with this, and you may have a family member or a friend, or you may know no one involved in this in your circle of people. But when you do find this, and you find this going on, and you begin to say something about it, be prepared to hear this statement: "But I had this experience." And experience then begins to become the interpreter of Scripture. It then becomes how we define everything. Oh, ignore Paolo in the middle voice. Ignore church history. Ignore the question that is raised by 1800 years of where it's been, because you had an experience. Well, you know what? When I did drugs, I had experiences too, but that weren't real. A lot of people have experiences that are not real. You take a little child that's very impressionable, that loves to hear the responses by sharing made-up stories. She doesn't quite understand that this is lying because of his or her age, but she likes the fact that people are responding to the stories. So she tells more and more stories, but they're lies. They're not reality. Reality is looking at the terminology, looking at church history, and then making your determination. Look at all the evidence. And that's the wonderful thing about the Bible, is we can do exactly that, right? But we must make sure that we're teaching what the apostles taught. It's amazing, as I said, that some churches, that this is what they look at, and this is how they deal with it. But you know, as we bring this to a close, there's an even greater question for all of us. And it has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. It has everything to do with our Heavenly Father. Do you know Him? Do you know Him intimately? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you confessed Him as Lord? Have you believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Have you called upon Him? Have you done what Luke 9:23 says? That you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him? Because that's the issues. Are you saved? Because like I said, someone could be talking to you about this and care more about the gift than caring about the fact that you're saved or not. What's the issue? The issue is salvation. So my prayer is that as we bring this to a close this morning, that you just evaluate your life and where you stand before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God this morning. And thank You for Your truth. We pray now as we bring all this to a close, Lord, that we would truly evaluate where we stand. Because we all will stand before You one day, either clothed in the righteousness of Christ or still in our sins. And I pray, Father, for everyone in here, that they
belong to you, that they are your children. And if not, Father, that you would draw them to yourself and save them. We thank you for the truths that we have looked at this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.